Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." The term "much people" is oklos, in Greek, a throng. So don't get the wrong idea. Because people in heaven, well, that's what people think of as being saved people. But here we've been thinking of it in terms of angelic hosts. And when we see the bride, the Lamb's wife, there are the saved, those who are saved. There is salvation. And that's coming up in just a little bit later in this chapter. But just laying that aside for the time being. Alleluia. Praise ye the Lord is what that terminology means from Hebrew. Alleluia. Praise ye Yah. It's sort of the shortened form of the ancient name of God from the Old Testament. And so in the Greek New Testament, that's an Aramaic word. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. He has taken to himself his great power and has set his reign. He has set the earth in order. He has judged the great whore. He's brought about his judgment, his righteous judgment, his true judgment. The world needs to be judged. People are very, don't judge. And we should not judge people. But there is a difference between judging people and just declaring the judgment of God. We know the judgment of God is against them that do certain things. That's what Paul said. We know what the judgment of God is. God has already judged many things. So I'm not in the business of making up judgments, saying what is right and what is wrong. That's not what I do. I just listen to what God says, and then I communicate that. Where people sometimes get out of line is they start wanting to declare things about individuals. Saying, well, he's lost. Well, that person is damned. And that's totally out of order. We have no idea. We can't judge anything before the time as pertains to individuals. As pertains to truth, though, the judgment of God stands. All the judgment is already done. Except for the matters he left up to our conscience, but then in those matters of conscience, we're going to be judged by our consciences of whether or not we thought what we were doing was correct in a matter of conscience. Now, see, you may think what you're doing is right, let's say in the matter of murder. Say someone thought, well, I have a right to kill them. Like the two witnesses, they're going to think what they're doing is right. They're going to think they're doing God's service. But in that case, your conscience cannot exonerate you because the judgment of God stands sure. Now, when it comes to a matter of conscience, such as keeping the Sabbath, how men ought to do that in light of the New Testament, it's a matter of conscience. And every man, according to his conscience, is going to be judged. And we have no business pronouncing judgments on people regarding that or upon even what they think.
I should say over what they think they should do.
Because it's been left up to conscience.
One man honors one day above another, another man honors every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind.
So, there is a balance between the conscience and the law. Because our conscience is a law unto itself, as Paul taught. What we know, when we know what we're doing is wrong, our conscience condemns us. And also when we condemn others, we condemn ourselves. But God's judgment is eternal. It stands sure. God has decided already what he thinks is right and how he wants things to be. What his standard of righteousness is. That's what right is. It's what God has judged right to be. What he has demanded of us. We want to live up to his righteous standards. And we do that through the power of faith through Jesus Christ. So, He has judged the great whore. She did corrupt the earth with her fornication. Remember, I went into great detail about this, how that the action of the apostate church going over to Satan is such a powerful social sort of motivator.
That the whole world will be deceived because of it, because of her fornication.
Fornication. Because it's not adultery. You know, the Bible talks about adultery in the Old Testament because Israel was married to God, so to speak, and she went astray from him. Well, the church is not really married to God. The church is espoused to God. There's the difference between the Old Testament and where Israel was seen as God's wife, at least in this is a symbolic, prophetic sort of sense. And it does talk about adultery in a spiritual sense in the prophets, and we'll get to that when we do Isaiah, which will be coming up after we clean up the New Testament here. In the New Testament, it is fornication, as far as in this symbolic sort of a collection of imagery and ideas. Fornication has to do with the Old Testament understanding that when a man is espoused
to a virgin
and she commits fornication before they're married, as Jesus said, a man, that was one of the reasons he gave for divorce. I think it's interesting that he chose that. He did not mention adultery, because I believe adultery goes without saying. He didn't need to say adultery. What he was saying is, a man who's married to a woman, right, they got married, and since they got married, he found she had been with another man. That was the cause of fornication, the legal reason that Jesus cited for divorce. And so it's not adultery, it's fornication.
It refers to the going astray before they are married, whereas adultery is after.
She corrupts the earth with her going astray. There's all kinds of imagery in the parables of Christ, especially the one of the, well, not all kinds, but especially in the one of the 10 virgins, where the bridegroom comes and then the virgins are locked out because they did not have oil in their lamp and they had to go to the merchants. We covered all this. I'm sort of reviewing it a little because it's mentioned here. The Lord will avenge the blood of his servants that will be shed in that time by those people. Verse 3, and again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. So, again, her smoke rose up forever and ever. That, again, the smoke rises up forever and ever. I think there's an interesting thing that when we read certain passages having to do with the fate of the wicked, we want to, at least I look at, not we, but I mean a lot of people have been mentally conditioned to automatically read, you know, hell into these things. Her smoke rose up forever and ever. Why do I keep saying that wrong? Her smoke rose up forever and ever, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. So this does not say where their bodies are kept alive to feel flame for all eternity. No, it says the worm doesn't die, the fire does not quenched, and they shall go out and look upon the carcasses. Again, her smoke rose up forever and ever. So what does that mean? Smoke rising forever and ever. It does not necessarily mean, as I said, a continual smoke. It just means that the smoke goes up. It is I take it as a sort of a poetic way of saying she's finished forever. You know, her smoke goes up, and that's it. You know, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were said to be an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And where are Sodom and Gomorrah today? Well, they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire, and the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah went up forever and ever, meaning that the last that was ever seen of them was the burning smoke rising and rising. I'm not going to belabor that point. We'll have more to say about that in chapter 20. So now we go back, the 420 elders that we had seen in chapter 3 and 4, or sorry, 4 and 5, and the four beasts. They fall down and worship God, the son on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And a voice comes out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants, and you that fear him, both small and great. There, among God's servants, both small and great, unto one was committed 5 talents, to another 2. But they both profited the Lord, in their small and their great way. We will not mention the one with 1 talent, for he was rejected, and there is the great whore. She hid her talent in the earth, and therefore her portion is appointed with the hypocrites. The servants of God fear God. What does that mean? Does it mean we live in terror of God? Well, it could mean that. I know God has the power to destroy everything that exists, and that's pretty scary. God is all-powerful. He brings about plagues. You read about what it says about him. He has the power to make us, to unmake us. Our destinies are in his hands. And because the gospel tells us to have faith in God, there's this sort of counter thing like, well, let us not live in fear, but rather trust. And so when we fear God, it's from a certain perspective. We do not fear God the way his enemies shall fear him when he brings his judgments on them. Because it's easy to think of, like, well, I'm afraid I'm going to die. But that's not really fearing God. That's fearing death. God is life. He brought us to life. We were all dead before we were alive. I mean, dead is usually reserved for things that have been alive and then they become dead. But that which has never been is also dead. It just isn't. That which is not is also dead, in a sense. It has never been brought to the light. Fearing death is not the same thing as fearing God. I mean, if we knew, if God was ever present in our minds, and ever present in our consciousness, I'm sure we would fear him more. If he was immediately there to judge every evil deed, every misstep, if he was always on us like that, we would fear him more. In fact, so would the wicked. The wicked would also fear him because they would immediately receive the punishment for their deeds. And I don't mean just the punishment. I just mean like a constant consciousness of the truth of what God is and what he represents. If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord. If they had truly known. I don't just mean know. Because there's a way in which we know things. We can know the truth, yet we still disobey. And this ought not be, but it happens to all of us. You know, we know what should be, but we are not able to fulfill everything that God has asked of us. Or because we are not fully conscious of him at all times, we often may deny what he really is asking of us. We might read something in the scriptures and then walk away from it, dismissing ourselves from the obligation for whatever reason in our hearts, because our hearts are hardened to it. But every prophet who ever encountered God feared greatly. Whenever you get something next to something that powerful, you're like standing atop a ravine, that feeling. Or standing at the edge of a cliff and looking down into the vastness. And what it is, you feel your mortality. Well, when you stand before God, you feel exactly the same. You're looking at just something, if you could actually see it. You look at whatever, you know, if you could perceive him as he is, terror would enter into your heart. And that's why when you read in the scriptures of men encountering him, they fall on their faces. And it is, and the thing, the trick is, not so much the trick, but the idea is, you know, Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who without seeing have believed, and who shall believe without seeing, because we don't see him as they saw him. And just thought of faith in the face of that. I always like to think that God, at least, you know, in his long suffering and patience, he cuts us a little slack because it's not so easy sometimes. I know I've had things happen to me that have helped build up my faith, but even with that, it gets hard. But, you know, with his help and with his spirit, we persevere. We fear him in spite of our doubts. We fear him in spite of the mundane life we might lead, in spite of the silence, that God does not thunder out of heaven, that he does not, you know, stand us at the very edge of his power so we can behold the vastness that is in him, and that we might, our hearts might just absolutely melt. You know, it said in the Old Testament, they believed that if you saw God, you would die. And there were men who saw God, but they did not behold him in the fullness. It was always an angel of the Lord. I think of Gideon, who beheld the angel of the Lord, and he said, I've seen the Lord, and I haven't died. But he saw the angel of the Lord, which was God, but it was God in the image of the invisible God, because God is truly invisible. The image of the invisible God is the Son of God, and they saw Christ, and men did not immediately fall down in fear in front of him, except for certain moments when he showed what he's capable of.
The demons actually recognized what he was, and they quailed before him and greatly feared.
So there are, you know, reasons we don't always consider, but God is to be feared. Just because whenever you put something so small in front of something so large, no matter how great you are, no matter how great the servant, the greatest servants of God in all times feared before God. Paul, Isaiah, Elijah, all the prophets feared God. And all his servants and apostles feared him. So there's no man who is too great or too close to God to fear him.
To fear him without having to be exposed. That is the challenge.
So verse 6 says, And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Omnipotent. All-powerful. All-potent. Pantocrator in Greek. He has all power. That's why I said there's a good reason to fear him. It's just scary. Verse 7, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, the one who sacrificed himself. We have been espoused to him. His wife has made herself ready. She has gone through the furnace of affliction. They laid their lives down. They love not their lives to the death. They will be ready to be joined to him. The marriage thing is a symbolic thing. We become co-heirs with him. He that overcometh... Well, let's read this. Verse 8, And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Let's read the next two verses. And he said to me, Right blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So this great multitude is crying out. Just very many people, it sounds like waters rushing. Let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. The Apostle Paul talked about how he would espouse us to one husband, and now it has come. His wife hath made herself ready. We talked about all the ways in which the church, through the tribulation, you see them serving God, and they lay their lives down. They love not their lives to the death. And he raises them up at the last day exactly as he promised. And so it is. She's granted to be arrayed in fine linen. He says, when he talks to the churches, He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father. And earlier he had said in that same chapter, or that same, it's Revelation 3:4, he had said, Thou hast a few, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. It reveals the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, some might say, well, the righteousness of saints is the righteousness of Christ. And they'll play a game where it's just, oh, it's just the imputed righteousness. There's no actual righteousness. And I cannot agree with that, because he that is righteous even as he is righteous, the Apostle John said. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous. The standard we are looking for is not merely a theoretical righteousness. We are looking and hoping after righteousness, which is, in fact, being done in our bodies. Of course, we can never say we have no sin, because Christ had to blot out all that past stuff. But we are putting things away. You can't just keep doing stuff indefinitely and live a life that is just stained with sin. What do you think he was talking about in Revelation chapter 3 about the churches? Well, you know some things it says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know at what hour I will come unto thee. They defile their garments. How do they defile their garments? Whatever you're going to put in that box, they defile their garments with blank. Whatever it is, it's sin. Because if it is not of faith, it is sin. You can defile those garments with fornication of the spirit or of the flesh. You can defile those garments with everything. And we need to be purified. That's what the Apostle Paul talked about, a purifying. We wait for the hope of righteousness, as he taught in Galatians. There are so many simple scriptures throughout the New Testament that tell us which way we're supposed to be pointed, what we're supposed to be doing, what we're supposed to be seeking. And I tell you, don't think you can just, don't think that it's like, well, my pastor says all I got to do is believe, and I really don't have time to do anything more than that, such as what? And the thing is, it doesn't take time. It's like a continual attitude. It's not a question of, you know, some people think, well, I got to sit around and pray for hours on end, or I've got to go out and do some great work. I got to go feed the poor. Nothing wrong with any of that. But that's not the kind of righteousness we're looking for. We're not looking for those kind of works where you do stuff to please God. Now, if out of your heart you just want to do something for poor people, God bless you. And I'm not going to discourage anyone from doing those things. But what I'm saying is, don't think that that's what he's looking for. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, I was talking to a friend the other week, and he was telling me how that people will tell him, you know, when he's praying, he had a relative who was dying of cancer or supposedly dying, and he's praying for him to live. And people are saying, well, you know, we usually pray just the Lord's will be done, and it looks pretty bad. And he's like, no, I pray that they should live. And I feel the same way about sin. You pray and seek righteousness. You don't go like, well, I'll probably lose, I'll probably sin. That's what's going to be. You know, God's probably not going to deliver me from this sin, so I'll just, you know, maybe I'll just pray, oh, God, your will be done, forgive me. Probably going to do it again. It's such a defeatist attitude. And the scriptures, I see nothing in the scriptures that tells me I should have a defeatist attitude.
The scriptures say we are more than conquerors.
The scriptures lead me to expect great things. God's omnipotent, we just read. And they believe he has power to heal. But they don't want to pray that he should heal them.
I guess it comes from a misguided sense that we might be overreaching, asking too much.
Lord, I pray your will be done. Of course his will be done. But you can accept the will after he reveals it. Before he reveals his will, you should seek the good thing that he promised. Show faith. If you ask a fish, is he going to give you a stone? Or bread a stone, fish a serpent? You know, what do you think he's going to give you? And that's the whole point, as I'm saying, is you've got to seek these things and ask for them. You got to believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It's really simple, but people aren't being told, you know, they don't know what they're looking for. So they start looking to do other things. They start trying to build churches. They start trying to do ministry things that have very little to do with the gospel's fulfillment in them.
And that's the most important thing. You've got to get the beam out of your own eye before you can see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye.
You know, seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness. People who are on the path of the kingdom and righteousness have a certain zeal. They have a certain diligence. There's a certain thing about them. If you get to know them, you find it. And whatever wrinkles might be in their character or in their beliefs, God's going to sort it out because you know the type of person they are. They have faith in Christ, and they're seeking the things contained in the Word, the things that lead us to the kingdom. It's very simple. And somehow it's just gone. It's not there in many cases. I mean, obviously I'm not... Whatever. You know, here's the thing. I speak from my background and from the world in which I live. If you live in some other world, some wonderful world where everything's going great as far as people are teaching the truth and people are receiving the truth and being built up in Christ and being going forward with zeal for the righteousness and for the kingdom of God, I'd like to visit someday. I don't see a lot of that. I'm always glad when I do. I'm always enheartened when I do. Fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That is what they will wear. It's going to be just like his righteousness. We don't know, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we will be like him. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Little children, don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The king prepared a marriage. And he called guests, and first the people who were invited didn't come. They made light of it. They all begged off. I gotta go to my merchandise. I've gotta go to my business. I've gotta go to my entertainments. I've gotta go to my whatever it is that keeps you from seeking the living God. I've gotta go. I've got things to do. I don't have time to get ready for a feast, a marriage feast, you know? Sounds great. And then he gets fed up with those people. And he says, you know, I'm going to fill my wedding with guests. Go out in the streets and highways and compel people to come in. And they compel them to come in, bad and good. Even guys like me get in. And then he goes along and he finds a dude who doesn't have a wedding garment on. And what about that? You know what happens to him, don't you? He gets cast out. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Cast him into outer darkness. What about that? Is it something, some work he had to do? Well, a wedding garment. What it is this. You don't take it seriously. You don't put on, you don't come to the wedding dressed for a wedding. You know, when there's a wedding, if you've ever been to a one, and most people I assume have, you know, you think about it. You're like, well, I'm wearing something nice. Do you go wearing, you know, torn up clothes and something inappropriate, you know, sweatpants and maybe people think, well, I gotta wear the right things. I gotta be dressed appropriately for the wedding. And the thing is, God has provided everything we need to show up on this day properly attired. He has given us, by these great and precious promises, we are able to partake of the divine nature. He has promised us things by His Spirit, by the works of the Spirit in us, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that we could obtain everything necessary so that we could walk in white. It's all there. We just have to put it on. Now, it's not the kind of thing, yeah, you just sort of like, okay, I'll just put it on. Yes, I know. It's a little more something you got to live out. But in the analogy, the idea is the dude had no excuse. He was speechless. He didn't have anything he could say to explain himself, why he was there inappropriately attired. It's a form of disrespect. You say you want to be a Christian. You say you want to be saved. But you don't want to dress appropriately for his kingdom. You don't say to yourself, oh, I can't go like this. My clothes are stained and torn. My clothes are filthy. They stink. I can't go to a wedding in this. I've got to get different clothes. No, you don't say that. You're disrespectful. You say, I'll just come as I am. Just as I am without a plea. Look it. We come to God just as we are. But we can't enter the marriage feast as we were. We can't enter the kingdom as we were. No. Now, God in his grace and mercy, you look at the thief on the cross. Right there at that moment, he pardoned that man's sins. And he didn't have to live a life further on and work out his salvation that way. And God can grant grace like that. Just like he granted grace to Peter when Peter denied him three times. Even though Christ had said, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father and before his angels. But don't count on it, because he said that. He said, I will deny them who deny me, because he intends to do it. He intends to do it. He will do it to some. Not to Peter, but to some he will. Don't ever doubt it. And the same thing goes for the rest of it. Yeah, he forgave the thief on the cross, but he's not going to necessarily forgive every dude who comes along at the last second and says, you know what, I just wanted to get squared up with God. I don't think that's the way that guy's heart was working. But I will let God judge those things. I prefer rather to make my calling election sure according to as Peter taught in 2 Peter chapter 1. To do those things and to see those things. When I see those things happening in me, I make my calling election sure I know where I stand. Because he's working in me. And that's good. But if you don't seek those things out, if you don't seek out the things of the kingdom and his righteousness, and you walk, in, so to speak, they're not actually going to be walking into the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're going to be shut out with the whore. It's just a parable. But the idea is, it's disrespectful to show up like that. And say, oh, compel them. All right, I'll come. I'm coming. I received the gospel. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. But I'm glad you said that that's all I had to do. Every dude who thinks that is not going to make it. Just the truth.
If they continue in it.
I always like to have a lot of hope for people. People who are sincere and who love God. Even if you have doctrine that's amiss, sin in your life, I believe that if you sincerely seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he will reveal the truth to you and he will cleanse your life from sin. And that means improving your actual day-to-day behavior, making you more like Christ. So that when you walk into the kingdom on that day, you won't be a stranger. You won't feel strange in wedding garments that you've never worn before. Not only that, you will feel an intense sense of belonging. Not of awkwardness, as the one who was wearing the wrong garments felt. Blessed are they which are called. Yes, we are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are they who are called to this supper. What is this supper? Is it going to be a lot of food? You know, as much donuts as you can eat without getting fat or getting pimples? Of course not. It's a spiritual meat, a spiritual drink. Think about it. For me, all he has to do is just start talking. And that's all the feast I will need. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. My belly will be full to exploding to simply hear those words from Christ. So, you know, the marriage supper if the wrath of God is the sword that comes out of his mouth, in a sense, you know, his word goes forth to destroy and to kill. His word also goes forth to call them to the resurrection, to bring them to life, and to feed them with good things, to nourish their souls. That's what the marriage of the supper of the Lamb is. It's indeed, these are all the true sayings of God. The things he has to say at that time. I'm not saying that's what it's saying here, but, you know, it's kind of a coincidence in my mind that it says that, and then I feel like that's true. And then he falls at his feet to worship him. And I'm a little bit, I guess we have to go way back to the angel in chapter 17, maybe? One of the seven angels which had the seven vials. That's the last individual I recall. Now, I haven't been following this very closely, but let's just say it's an angel. He said, "See thou do not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Oftentimes when we think of prophets, we think of people who predict the future. And while there is that, it is not really what a prophet is. A prophet is a spokesperson for God in the Old Testament sense. And though it does mean prophetes indicates a foreteller, that's from the Greek. Because oftentimes what God has to say to his prophets is to declare things before they will be, to give warnings of what shall be. And the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Everything that we testify in Christ is of what shall be in this world. He will raise us from the dead. He will cause us to conform to his image. We are testifying to what God has said shall be. The testimony, the word testimony is martyrion, which is, I guess, the verb of the same where we get martyr. But martyr does not inherently indicate someone who dies for the faith, though that is what it has come to mean. It is someone who bears witness. And the association, of course, came to be because many who bore witness of the faith also paid with their lives. It's no different for the witnesses in the end times. They will pay with their lives for the witness they give. But that witness we give on Christ's behalf is the spirit of prophecy. I've long really wondered about this verse because it says, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And the next verses that follow are his revelation. And we, as far as the actual visual and literal coming of Christ to the earth, how he shall appear. And ultimately, I mean, what do we testify for? What's the whole point of it all? And so that when he shall appear, we could stand before him and not be ashamed before him at his coming. As the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 2, but it said, "Little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And everything I would like you to take away from the prophets and prophecy and all that is so that you might give the testimony of Christ in your day, whatever day that should be, whether it's far off or whether it's yet in this life and not at the coming of the Lord. But that when he does come, when he appears, you will stand before him and have confidence and not be ashamed. And John followed that up saying, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him." In the doing of righteousness is the proof of our rebirth in Christ. And, you know, God's salvation is wrought in God, and God knows all about our salvation. It's perfected in him before we even begin to know about it. But in our lives, we know that, you know, even people who believe in, you know, a much more lax sort of faith, I mean, they still believe you have to do something to be saved. You have to, you know, they'll say it in one formula or the other, but you've got to sort of confess with your lips, right? You've got to believe in your heart. These are things that must be done. And they say, and then once you've done those things, you know your salvation is assured. The truth is that if you are going to be saved, your salvation was assured before the foundation of the world. And that all that is happening to you from when you believe to when you confess and all that is just a revelation to you of what your fate is. But let not a man say in his heart, well, I'll just do this and that'll be it. Because the faith calls you to greater things. And the true testimony of Christ is not merely a one-verse gospel. It is everything that he said and taught and all the ideas passed on to us by the apostles about what we ought to be, what we are becoming, what the future holds, all those things. The spirit of prophecy is dependent on the testimony of Christ.
Every true prophet is going to prophesy in the testimony of Jesus, not in the news, not in charts, not in paintings and drawings and all kinds of all this other stuff. And that's what you see. What do you see prophets? When they talk about prophecy, is it the testimony of Jesus? No. It's not about the testimony of Jesus, of what Jesus is doing through his servants, through his prophets in the end times. It's not what the role, they say, oh no, the church isn't even there. There is no testimony of Jesus in prophecy. Prophecy is all about the devil. It's all about what the devil's doing. It's about what God is doing through the devil. That's not right.
And everything that we testify to is leading up to one moment in history, the moment we're about to read about. That's what everything points to. That's what all the prophesying is for. That's what all the having faith is for. That is what all the labor in this world is leading towards. And every prophecy given and every word spoken in the name of God that is spoken in truth is ultimately pointing to the testimony of Christ, and which is his coming. And in his coming is fulfilled every promise of God, which is promised in the scriptures. You know, the promise that he would return, the promise of the resurrection, the promise of the punishment of the wicked. All those promises are tied up in a single moment in time when he appears. And we worship God. The reason why he says worship God, because man ought not neglect the salvation which was promised, because all prophetic events lead to this moment. And every promise of God leads to this moment. And every judgment is going to, at least for this age, is going to come down at that moment. Yes, there is yet a white throne judgment, but there is also a judgment at his coming. We want to stand in that judgment, and we won't even have to stand in any other judgment. If you can stand that judgment and not be ashamed before his coming, there will be no other judgment at which you must stand. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's a very simple verse, yet at the same time, I always feel like I want to read something profound out of it. I guess it is profound in its simplicity. And that's what, from the beginning, I guess maybe my reluctance to teach Revelation was misplaced. Because the spirit of the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so, like I said, when we go into the Old Testament, I hope I will be able to carry that with me. And the Spirit of God will reveal to me what I should say when we do those books. I have a good idea. I'm definitely not a stranger to the prophets of the Old Testament. Verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And let's just continue a little bit more. I'll go look at that description a little more, but I really wouldn't want to leave that description hanging without the next few verses. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Christ's coming is heralded with a call to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. Come, God is preparing a supper for you. The supper of the great God. A supper of the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains. The flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them. And the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Again, I've used this as an example many times in my teaching to explain it. Does it mean that every single human being in the world is going to be gathered to this spot and then killed? No, it doesn't mean that. It means all men, both free and bond, both small and great. It's a generic distinction. All kinds of men. Kings, captains, mighty men, small and great, free and bond. All kinds. No discrimination. A lot of passages it says God will have all men to be free and such like that. It has to be taken in the context of when the New Testament was written, which was when the gospel was being expanded from not just the Jews, but to all men, to Gentiles. And so the term all men, often in the New Testament, has that presumption in mind. Because, you know, the thing is, if you take it the other way, it contradicts things that are spoken in the Scripture. Such as the notion that he creates some vessels to wrath and some vessels to honor, you know, to some for salvation and some for destruction. God does all these things. And since he's predestinating it, it wouldn't make much sense. So at some point, sometimes you have to make a decision of, okay, we got two conflicting scriptures, but which interpretation will allow us to be most faithful to what is plainly written before us? Because sometimes you have two things that seem to be plainly written, but we have to ask ourselves if we're reading assumptions into it. And that's one of those cases. But that's really aside from the point here. Heaven is open and a white horse appears. You remember when we talked about the seven seals. First seals was a white horse rider. And he went forth conquering to conquer. The second seal was a red horse rider. There was a red horse rider, and he went out to cause people to make war and to kill each other. And then came the pale horse, and then came the black horse, and then came the pale horse. But I'll tell you what, we talked about those things then, but I see ways in which Christ fulfills all four of those things. Though I don't want to associate Christ with death, but he's bringing a lot of death, isn't he? He's going to dip his garments in blood. He's going to be red. He's appearing on a white horse, and then he's going to be clothed in red. As is written, the blood will come out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle, and he will tread the winepress. And that beautiful passage in Isaiah 63 is all about it. You know, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are you red in your apparel, and your garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be splattered on my garments. And I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I was stunned that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation to me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread the people down in my anger, and make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their blood to the earth. So, I like to quote that passage here because it so vividly captures the mood.
What does it say of the whore? Therefore shall her plagues come in one day. Death and mourning and famine.
He that sits on the horse is faithful and true. Though we are not faithful, he is faithful. He is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his promises. You want to, you know, partake of the end time prophetic things? Well, stick to the testimony of Christ. That's what he wants from us, is to testify of the things which God has taught us in his word. And that is the dispute.
From the beginning hath God said.
God is going to set a distinction between those that serve God and those that serve God not. Because right now it's hard to tell the difference. There are a lot of people out there who say they serve God, but they're not serving God. They're serving their own belly. A lot of people, they judge God and God's word based on their guts, based on how they feel about things, based on what their wisdom is, based on what their innermost thoughts and feelings are. But God has said his word according to his will, according to his belly. And in that is the center of his will. And his will is to bring forth his sons. He is faithful to that. He is faithful to the promises he makes. And he is faithful to the judgment which he has promised. He is true. He said he would return. He said all these things would come to pass. And they will come to pass as they are written. He said he would blind them because they received not the love of the truth. He said they would go astray. And they will. The scriptures promised an apostasy. We shall have our apostasy. The scriptures promised that there be prophets to speak out against it, and so we shall. God is righteous to judge and righteous to make war on the world that has made war on his servants. I talk about how God, yes, God has created all things for himself, even the wicked for the evil day. And the devil also, for the purposes of God, he is made. But that does not mean they're unwilling. They're plenty willing. This is what they want to do. You know, God said, oh, Assyria and the rod of mine anger, and the staff in his hand is my indignation. Then later on he says, but he doesn't think so. But it's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, quite a few. He is not thinking he's serving God's purposes. He's just following what's in his heart. But he is serving God's purposes. So it is in the end, and at all times. The wicked don't think they're serving God's purposes. They think they're defying God. But they have been made as vessels of wrath to do as they do. And they fulfill God's will. God is long-suffering to usward, to his elect, not willing that any should perish. Those who gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And that is often thought of as Judas. And I suppose, in a sense, you could apply that to him because he was Satan entered into him. And there will be another expression of Satan entering into a man or entering into this world in a way he has not been in this world. But Christ will deal with him. He will destroy him, as it is written, with the brightness of his coming, whom he shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, That's what it says here. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. It speaks in the sixth chapter of Ephesians of the gospel armor. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is our offensive weapon. Because it slays. That's what the law kills. And the Word of God is a law. When the scripture says, for no murderer shall inherit the kingdom of God, there's a law. Also in the New Testament, for no fornicator, no heretic, none of these things. We cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot inherit the kingdom of God being those things. And it cuts, and it slays, and his judgment goes forth. It's a two-edged sword. It is to kill and to save. Because the sword that slays on one side saves on the other. How is that so? Well,
the word that slays also gives faith.
God is faithful. He is true. If we put our faith in him, we will not be disappointed. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. And it says also that we shall rule with a rod of iron. As he rules with a rod of iron, he will give that to us, that we can reign with him. The nations are going to be smitten, and then ruled for 1,000 years. And that does not mean, you know, they're going to be utterly wiped out. There will be people, survivors. And that is who shall be ruled. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. There will be a battle, and he will bring about a lot of bloodshed at his coming. He will tread them down in his anger. On this is written this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ultimate king, the ultimate lord. I've often wondered, as I said earlier, about the beast. He has names of blasphemy on his heads. It'll probably be names like this. And I think I skipped over the part about him having a name written that none but he knew. And what could you say about that? Not much. Actually, his eyes were as a flame of fire. I guess I kind of jumped over that, but what can I say? You know, his eyes were as a flame of fire. And as I was talking about, they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. How about, imagine you were espoused to Christ, and you could imagine this because you have, if you're listening to this, you probably have faith in him, and you're espoused to Christ. And now things went somehow, and you know, you can imagine how bad that is for you. Well, you who can imagine that probably won't even have any fear of ending up like that, because I can't imagine that that kind of faith would not lead you to all the good things in Christ and to obtain all the promises which we have by faith. You know, God is his grace is upon you. But even so, if you're his enemy, looking into those flaming eyes, they will be cast out. And what does it say? There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth when they see themselves cast out of the kingdom. It's not going to be pleasant. But all the torment could be right there in his eyes. Look, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And it will be horrible. We don't have to go all medieval. You know, a lot of those, our minds are often conditioned by these medieval images that come from the Catholic Church and that. We've gone into chapter 9, we'll get to chapter 20, but I mean, there's not a real lot of medievalness about all of it. You know, I haven't seen cause. I haven't been drawn into this. His eyes are as a flame of fire. And they will look on him. And he will be there to judge. He will have many crowns on his head. All ruler. You know, that means all the rule of all things is committed to him. All things are put under his feet. We do not yet see all things put under his feet. But they shall be put under his feet. This is a fulfillment of that. The name that none knew but he himself. What is the name written? You know, is it some special name? And in Christianity, we tell people, know God. You know, you want to know God. We want to know him. Do you know the Lord? Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. But we want to say we know him. But more than that, honestly, we want him to say that he knows us. Because there will be many in those days who will say to him, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not done in your name many wonderful works? And he said, I will say to them at that time, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So there's going to be a lot of people cast out. So we want him to know us. We want to know him. We try to get to know him. Right? But no one knows him like they ought to know him. If any man seems to know anything, let him know this first, that he doesn't know anything like he ought to know it. That's what Paul said. And it's true. We get knowledge, we start getting puffed up, we think we know something. But we don't know, really. His name is written. Let's take the Bible, for instance. I've been studying the Bible for 20 years. And there are people who know it better than me. And I'm sure there are people who understand it better than me. I pray there are. God, let there be people who understand it better than me. But the thing is, none of them understand it like they ought to understand it. A man's name, I've often said, and again, I usually get on this track when people say to me, hey, you know, you shouldn't call him God. You should call him Elohim, because that's his real... he isn't God. That's a pagan word. I'll say, you shouldn't call him Jesus. That's like, you know, if Yitzhak Rabin, this is the guy who led Israel back in the 90s, and this guy said, you know, would you say, oh, hey, Isaac? It would be disrespectful because his name is Yitzhak, as far as that's how he presents himself, as Yitzhak. So it's kind of presumptuous to sort of translate his name into my language. You know, it's like if someone introduced you and they said, hi, my name is Pablo. You go, oh, Paul. Nice to meet you, Paul. No, my name is Pablo. If they want to keep their ethnic name, it is sort of respectful to refer to them by their ethnic name. And he made that point to me and said, you know, so we should not call him Jesus Christ. He should be Yeshua Mashiach, because otherwise it'd be disrespectful. And I don't agree with that, because God is not a man, and he's not suffering, and he does not suffer from man's vanities. In that regard, human language is this very broad spectrum, and God understands who we're talking to, because it is not in the sounds that our mouths make that God is truly named. His name is not Jesus or Yeshua, like these sounds our mouths make. Those are indeed labels we put on people, but there were thousands of men named Yeshua in the days of Christ. And since, though I don't know if it's a very popular name anymore, you know, but that name is just the sounds the mouth makes. It is not really, in the sense that God intends, his name. A man's name, like in God's book, it's not the label your parents gave you when you were born. It is everything you are, were, and shall be. It is the essence of who you are. Like when God brought his plagues on Pharaoh to make a name. Because God is known by the things he has done. And Christ is known also by the things he has done. He is not just Jesus Christ. Why do you think it says, and believe that God raised him from the dead? Because you have to get the facts straight about Jesus. And not only that, what about his teachings? What did he say? What did this man you worship God as? Worship God. We say we worship God. Does that mean we say, oh God, I worship you? When people worship celebrities, what do? Do they just stand in front of their photos saying, I worship you. They might try to see them in person and say that kind of thing. But generally, how do they behave? They want to know everything they can about that person. They want to know every fact about their idol, their musician or their singer, their entertainer that they idolize and that they worship. They want to know every little bit of news they can get about that person is interesting to them. What does he like to eat? What does he like to drink? You know, what's his favorite hair color? Maybe I'll get my hair dyed to match the hair color that my idol adores. What can I do to be pleasing to my idol that he might notice me? What does he want from me? What does he say? Or just, you know, what are his interests? What are the things he likes best? That's what people do when they worship a man. It should be no different with God. What does he want? What does he say? What, you know, when you say we worship God, does that mean we go to church on Sunday and just sing songs? I'm sorry, I don't think that's very worshipful. I don't think going once a week to a mock-up service that's just contrived and just sitting there and being an audience member. If that's worship, then going to a movie is worship. And we're all worshiping every time we watch a movie. And they say, well, you know, there's a little more audience participation. You may be right. Maybe that's a bit of a stretch, but still, we're close to worship, aren't we? And some people might even feel that that's true. I don't. Because I think worship entails a little more commitment, a little more heart involvement. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You want to be there on the last day, then worship God. You worship God by trying to find out what this name is that he only knows. Because he's the only one who really knows who he is. He's the only one who really knows himself.
He is the only one who can reveal himself to you.
Because his true name is who he really is. You could never pronounce in syllables what God is. You can never put it in mortal terms who this being, God, is that we have to do with. You can't know him like you ought to know him.
Like you need to know him.
Everything that it says in the scriptures that we should know him and we have known him, it means in a sense. Yes. We seek to know him to the degree that he has revealed himself to us. To the degree that he has revealed himself to us, we can know him. But even the word that is written, not just on his thigh, I used to equate what was written there. I thought it was like, oh, it's the Bible, and no one really knows the Bible like they ought to. And there's some truth to that. But I really think it goes beyond what is written. Because if all that could be said about Christ were written in books, the world could not contain all those things, as the apostle said. Or I think that maybe it was Luke, or I forget. That's what one of the gospel writers said in any case. So, that's the name which no man knows. But we all ought to seek after it, because that's the true spirit of worship. You want to worship God, then become obsessed. Oh, I don't want to become a fanatic. I consider worship a fanatical thing. To worship anything is somewhat fanatical. You can honor God, you can sing to God, praise God, but to actually worship is more than any of those things by themselves. To truly worship God is not an action, but it's almost a state of mind. It's like an obsession. And why not? What's at stake? Eternal life is at stake. So is it not worth a little of our attention between our meals and between our pursuing wealth and pursuing the things of the flesh? And I say that sarcastically, because it should be over everything and not between. So the Feast of the Fowls This is that which Luke spoke of, or Luke talked about the Lord speaking of, when he said, one shall be taken. You know, two men shall be plowing the field. One shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two will be grinding at the mill, and one shall be taken, the other will be left. This is Luke 17, the very end of the chapter. And they asked him, saying, Where will they be taken? He said, whithersoever the carcass is, the body, in the King James, but it's carcass. There will the eagles be gathered together. Wherever the corpse is, you will find the birds of prey. So where are they taken? Well, look for the birds, is what he said. Look for the birds, because so many times they say, oh yes, they're going to be taken in the rapture. It's not going to be. But once those of you who trust Christ, once your minds have been cleared of that nonsense, you will see. You don't want to be taken to this place. They will be taken to the battle. Their candlestick is taken out of its place. They have been taken into the marriage bed of the beast and to the marriage supper of the great God. Or not the marriage supper, the supper of the great God. That is where they who are taken go. They do not remain at the plow. They do not remain at the mill doing God's work. Or it says in bed. I mean, maybe that analogy is not entirely, or even just whatever, but they will be taken. Some will be sleeping. Then they're not all going to be taken. Obviously, some people are going to be taken, others are not. And they'll be taken to this place. That is what Jesus was talking about.
They are pressed into service. They are drafted into the army. They are conscripted to join the battle of Armageddon.
They'll be taken by the deception when the frogs go forth to gather them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty, Armageddon. That's what this is. And the birds will feast on their flesh. Actually, that's the last verse. Let's read the last three verses. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in white linen, fine and clean. I didn't really cover that verse when we went through it, but what do you want to say? That's the description of him. He brings the armies of heaven, angelic armies. And also, we will be gathered together to meet the Lord in the air. We will join them. So we will be with him at this point.
The dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we who are alive and remain shall be changed.
In fact, that pretty much is borne out from everything that's said. But the beast and the kings of the earth, the army, they're gathered together, okay, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. They are taken captive.
He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints.
And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So they gathered them together into the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, and this is the end up. To be fed to the birds, the fowls are going to fill themselves with their flesh. Now here we have, they are cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now the lake of fire is also mentioned in the next chapter, after the great white throne judgment, or at that, and that is where death and hell are cast. So what does this mean? They are cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Well, that's what it says. They are going to be cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. It doesn't say anything more than that. But what are these things? These are the beast and the false prophet. Are these individual human beings? Well, the beast is this great, having seven heads and 10 horns. So obviously, that world system is going to be thrown into this lake of fire. This lake of fire is the place where death and hell itself are destroyed. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire is the end of wicked things. It is where they end up. As I talked about before, I believe the lake of fire answers to the place Jesus called Gehenna. The fire is not quenched. It is the place of ultimate burning. And it is sort of, you know, is it a literal place? I guess I'd rather tackle that in the next chapter, because we will have a little more to say about it. Here, it doesn't say much. These are cast into a lake of fire, alive. Doesn't say they stay alive there, but that's really besides the point, because, again, we're talking about a system, and at least the first piece. It could be, though, the system is represented by a single individual. But that seemed to be, as we read it, the false prophet. So, you know, it's really...
I mean, it could just as easily be that these two systems are represented by one individual, the dragon. And that's the way I would tend to look at it.
I want to be right in all the things I teach about the scriptures. But as far as this goes, you know, it's the kind of thing I can just sort of accept when I see it. We're talking about symbolic things, the beast and the false prophet being... False prophet, though, seems to be an individual, but it is also a beast. These are representatives of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. There's a threesome there. Now, in the next part, next chapter, the angel comes down and binds the dragon and throws him into the bottomless pit. And his power is, you know, contained there. But this is the end of the beast and the false prophet. They will never be allowed again to deceive the world. So whatever they represent in this world, whatever they are, is going to be gone forever. It's not coming back. Because Satan comes back out of the bottomless pit. But the beast and the false prophet never appear again. Well, they're mentioned later on when the lake of fire, that's where they were cast. So, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. The remnant of that army. I do not think that means every single person in the world. Because, like I said, there's things in the scripture that lead me to believe... for one, just the idea that we are going to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. All right, we're going to reign with him. But who are we going to reign over? Because it says the rest of the dead did not live for another 1,000 years. So it's not like they can come back. So it leaves us with sort of, survivors. You know, there's got to be survivors. God does not intend to wipe out all humanity. I don't believe. The resurrection, the first resurrection, is just for God's elect. It's not for the whole world. In 1 Corinthians 15, I was listening to someone teach that, and they started talking as if it was for everybody. But the context of that passage, you go back to the beginning of the chapter, and throughout, it's only for believers. We shall all be changed. We will all be changed. It's referring to all believers, not all humanity. And I think I made that quite clear when I did that and when I covered the book of 1 Corinthians. So we'll continue that when we go to chapter 20.